And I want to share with you about the wonders of our universe. And we live in an amazing universe, don't we? And up here in the mountains, you people have such a privilege. You can step outside at night and you can at least see some stars. Now, I live down in Epping in the Big Smoke, and you occasionally get to see just the brightest stars that manage to struggle through all the light pollution and air pollution and so on. But when we look at the heavens, we see God's handiwork, and that's something of what I want to share with you tonight. But before I get into that, let me tell you a little bit about the organisation that I represent. It's Creation Ministries International. And we're a ministry that goes from church to church, encouraging Christians to believe in the Bible right from the very first verse. And, you know, in this day and age, there's tremendous attack against Christianity. And interestingly, if you want to attack and break down something, a great strategy is to work at the foundations. You see, if you can remove the foundations of someone's beliefs and understandings, then their whole life framework, if you like, their worldview will come crashing down. And indeed it says in Psalm 11 verse 3, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? So it's not surprising that a lot of attacks on Christianity are at the most foundational level. And that foundational level we find in the opening chapters of the Bible, the opening chapters of Genesis, where God describes what he did in the time of creation, right at the very beginning. So the view, of course, which is accepted almost unquestioningly in our society today, is that the universe made itself over billions and billions of years through random, unguided processes, a process called evolution. And it seems that hardly a week goes by without some headline appearing, declaring the missing link has been found or whatever, but always promoting this essentially atheistic view which undergirds the worldview or the religion, if you like, of our society today. And that is, of course, secular humanism, which rests on the foundation of evolution. And what it really means is, in small print, is that there is no God. God revealed himself to us in his word in the most fundamental way right at the beginning as creator. So if the attacks can come to convince people that there actually is no God and that the universe could make itself, then actually the whole of Christianity comes crumbling down. So it's not surprising that this is a great area of attack. Now, when you came in tonight, you would have seen across those tables at the back, we have a number of books and DVDs and all sorts of materials there. And we are really an information ministry. We're aimed at trying to connect people with information. If you just listen to me tonight and then go away and nothing else, then if you're like me, before long you'll have forgotten most of what was said. But if you're connected into the materials, it helps to reinforce the message and to strengthen your faith and your ability to share your faith with others. And probably the most valuable resource we offer is the Creation magazine, and I'll tell you more about that. Some of the things that I'm going to share tonight come from Creation magazine and some from other of the books and DVDs that we have. We also have a number of free resources, and probably the most important is our website. And this shows the front page of our website. There's a new feature article on the website, 6 days of every week, and it has a search engine on it which gives you access to nearly 6,000 different articles and items of information, all designed to assist you in understanding and having confidence in God's word right from the very first verse. So the address is very easy to remember. Where do you find out about creation? On the web. So there's the address, creationontheweb.com. We also have a free email newsletter service that we send out. So whenever something of significance happens that we believe the church needs to know about or to be equipped to answer, we'll send out an InfoBytes, and often we draw people's attention to an article on the website. This, for instance, came out last year when it was claimed that the lost tomb of Jesus was found. I don't know if you remember that coming. They claimed to have found Jesus' bones, of course, and if true, it would completely demolish all of the Christian doctrine of the resurrection. And we sent this InfoBytes out to address that question, and we drew people's attention to an article on the website which took a look at the information, the data which had been found, and showed how in fact it was completely erroneous in terms of the conclusions reached. So that was sent out to folks. Now, if you would like to receive the InfoBytes newsletter, we're going to give you an opportunity for you to give us your email address, and we'll send things out to you. We don't promise not to spam your inbox, but I'll ask Jenny and Wayne in a moment if they'll hand around the clipboards. And if you'd like to receive the newsletter service, just provide your details. If you can put your phone number there, that's helpful, because if we can't read it or something, we can call you up to check. And also your postcode is useful, because if something's happening in your area, then we can alert you to it, a visiting speaker or whatever. So while those are going around, let's have a look at this subject that I've chosen tonight, the universe, design or accident. And as we lift our eyes up at night and look at the night sky, we are able to see on a very clear night, somewhere well away from the city, somewhere in the order of 3,000 different stars with the naked eye. And it is indeed a spectacular sight, isn't it? And as we look at it, we're reminded, or I am, of some of the words of the Psalms that say, "The heavens declare the glory of God." Now, when we look at the world around us, as Christians, we can interpret what we see in the light of what the Bible says about the history of creation. So the Bible actually provides us with a basis for interpreting the world around us. I often say that the Bible is like a history book of the universe. It's actually much more than that, but it gives us a true and accurate history of events in the past. And Christianity is firmly grounded in real historical events, things which actually happened, like, for instance, the creation event. But people say to me, but you can't rely on the Bible to do scientific interpretation. I mean, after all, the Bible is not a scientific textbook, is it? Well, it's true, it's not a scientific textbook, and probably just as well, because the scientific textbooks keep on having to be rewritten quite regularly, don't they? Because the science is shown to be wrong as more and more research is done. Thankfully, the Bible doesn't have to get rewritten. But the question is not, is the Bible a scientific textbook? Because clearly it's not. You won't find Maxwell's equations or Boyle's gas laws in the Bible. The real question is, are its statements on physical things to do with the world around us scientifically accurate? So let's have a look at what the Bible says, just on a couple of examples. Now, I want to show you a picture of where I live, and I dearly hope that you all live there with me. I was at an audience a while ago, and I must admit I did wonder. No, not really. You know, we understand that our Earth is a spherical ball that is orbiting the sun, and it's suspended on nothing. In the book of Job, written some 4,000 years ago, there's an amazing statement. And here it says, "He hangs the earth on nothing." You know, the cultures and other civilizations that surrounded the Jews back in those days, in fact, it probably even predates Abraham, the writings of Job, believed that the earth rested on the back of a huge tortoise or on the shoulders of a strong man or some kind of something, but no one really understood it as being suspended on nothing. And yet here in the book of Job we see a perfectly accurate statement about the earth. A couple of verses further on we read this: "He drew a circular horizon on the face of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness." Now, you know, when the sun shines on the earth, it illuminates one side of the earth, and the other side, of course, is night. So we know that there is a boundary right around the earth, which is a circle that separates night and darkness. And yet here, in the book of Job, is just exactly that statement made, a perfectly accurate description. And then we read in Isaiah chapter 40, "He who sits above the circle of the earth," you know, the Hebrew word for circle is kug, it could equally be interpreted as sphere. There's no particular difference, it requires context to interpret it. I think actually the translators would have been better to have said above the sphere of the earth. Once again, an accurate statement of the physics of the earth. And then we have an interesting passage in Luke chapter 17, because here we have Jesus talking about his second coming. Now, he's not setting out to give the disciples a lesson in the physics of the earth. He's telling them what will happen when he comes again. And he says some interesting things. In verse 24, he says that it will be like lightning. Now, lightning occurs in a flash, doesn't it? In an instant of time. And then he goes on and says, on that day, and describes daytime activities. And a few verses later, on that night. And so when you think about it, imagine Dr. Luke writing these words many years later, and he's thinking, now that's what Jesus said, but how could something which happens instantly happen at daytime and at nighttime? But he nonetheless faithfully wrote down what the Lord had said. You see, we understand today that at any instant of time, half of the earth is in night, half is at day. So what we see in the background, if you like, to Jesus' words is the teaching of simultaneous day and night on the face of the earth. All things that we now understand, of course, and take for granted. But nonetheless, you see, my point is that the statements made in the Bible about physical things are perfectly accurate statements. Here's another amazing statement out of the book of Job. Can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades or loose the belt of Orion? This is a rhetorical question that God asks Job. Now, it turns out that the Pleiades are a tightly bound cluster of stars. In fact, that's a photograph there from a telescope image. In fact, Pleiades is visible in the sky right now. It's near Orion, the Hunter. But any of you astronomers here, amateur astronomers anywhere? No, one, two? Okay, so there's at least two people I have to be careful of because you'll know if I say something wrong. Well, if you look in the night sky tonight, you'll see this faint cluster, a jewel-like cluster, sometimes called a jewel box. It's called the Pleiades, and it's near Orion, the Hunter. To the naked eye, there are about six or seven stars visible. With a telescope, we discover there are some 500 stars in Pleiades, and they're all very tightly bound as a cluster. So how would Job have known that if indeed it had not been spoken to him by God himself? But what about this next bit? Or loose the belt of Orion. You know, the belt of Orion, for us, Orion is upside down because he was identified in the northern hemisphere. We all know the saucepan. You know the saucepan in the southern sky? The handle there and the little base. The base of the saucepan is actually the belt of Orion. The handle, by the way, is his sword. So if you stand on your head and look at it, you can see Orion standing upside down there in the sky. Well, the three stars that form the base of the saucepan, or the belt of Orion, are actually flying apart from each other at great speeds. So the belt of Orion has been loosed. And here we see 4,000 years ago, those words being accurately written. You see, what it shows us is that the Holy Spirit so inspired the human authors of the Bible that what they wrote was exactly in accordance with God's purposes and without error. So when we look through the Word of God, true, it's not a scientific textbook, but its statements on physical phenomena are indeed scientifically accurate. Who knows what this is? Anybody tell me what that device is? Yep. It's the Hubble Space Telescope. That's right. Launched in 1990. It's an amazing device. It's an Earth-orbiting telescope, right out of the atmosphere, of course, so none of the atmospheric aberrations that we have to contend with here on the surface of the Earth interfere with the images taken by the Hubble Space Telescope. It has a clearer view than any telescope on the face of the Earth, including some of the very large 8-metre optical telescopes. And with the aid of the Hubble telescope, we've discovered some amazing things in the universe today. The Hubble telescope was pointed at a particular part of the sky that was very dark, and no other stars had really been observed in this region. And a very long exposure time was taken, lasting over some 10 days, in fact, and it was called the Hubble Deep Field Image, and what came back was absolutely staggering. This is a tiny portion of the Hubble Deep Field, and it's absolutely chock-a-block with galaxies. Galaxies at the furthest reaches of the universe. And astronomers were staggered for several reasons. Firstly, the density of objects that were out there in this seemingly dark, blank piece of sky. But secondly, many of the galaxies are very mature galaxies, spiral galaxies and all sorts of things which are believed to have taken many billions of years to form. This far out, Astronomers believe they must be looking at the very edges of the universe, in other words, right back at the beginning of time, not long after the Big Bang. So it was amazing to discover that there are many, many mature galaxies in that area. Here's just some other photographs. So you can, I recommend you hop onto the website and look at the Hubble Space Telescope images site. There are some staggering things to be seen. This is an edge-on view of what's called a Sombrero galaxy. And here's a rather interesting one, M82, which in fact is, they believe, has been in recent collision with a nearby galaxy and hence that massive distortion through the centre of it. But these objects, these galaxies, are just incomprehensibly massive. So just come with me for a brief journey while we talk about the size of things in the universe and try and see if you can get your head around these things. So here's an image that shows the Earth and the smaller planets in our solar system. So here we are. Venus is a little smaller than Mars, Mercury, and the smallest of the planets is Pluto, although there's some debate whether Pluto is in fact really a planet or not. But leaving that aside, it gives you some idea of the relative scale of those smaller planets. But now let's go the other way and look at the big ones. Here we see the Earth and those smaller ones we just looked at, and here are the large gas giants, with Jupiter being by far and away the largest. It's interesting, you know, the planet Jupiter is still cooling. It loses heat at twice the rate that it receives heat from the Sun. Now that's interesting, because if it was billions of years old, and the evolutionists believe that the solar system is 4.5 billion years old, then how come it's still cooling down so rapidly? Surely by now it must have cooled down and be in thermal equilibrium with the amount of thermal energy reaching it from the Sun. But not so. Interestingly, the planet Uranus here spins with its axis lying almost in the plane of the orbit. And I didn't mention before, but Venus spins the wrong way. One of the models from the Big Bang theory is that our solar system was once a huge swirling cloud of gas and dust, and it slowly started to coalesce. The Sun formed in the centre, and the different planets formed up as a result of this gas accumulating into lumps. But if that was true, then you would expect all of the planets to have the same kind of direction of rotation. Venus goes the wrong way, Uranus goes the wrong way. And by the way, the amount of angular momentum stored in the Sun is all wrong if that model is in fact what happened. The facts, the observations we make, simply don't fit the model. Recently there was a satellite called Cassini that went close to Saturn. And this is one of the images from Cassini a couple of years ago. And you can see the moon of Saturn, Titan, over there in the distance. It's interesting, when we explore the planets, we discover that Earth stands unique in our solar system. This is the surface of Mars, an image taken in June of this year from the Phoenix Mars lander. And you can see there the robotic arm has just taken a scoop of soil sample here, and it's about to bring that back inside the spacecraft, where that soil sample will be analysed. And they're searching for signs of life in the universe. Isn't it interesting how all of these interplanetary probes tend to be promoted as a quest to discover the source of life and the origins of the universe? Of course, the same organisations typically reject the Bible's account of origins. So let's just do a bit of a comparison. Let's imagine that the Earth is the size of a golf ball. So here I have a golf ball. So here's planet Earth. Now, if that was our Earth, then the moon would be a quarter of the diameter, about 1 centimetre in diameter, and it would be about sort of from here to Wayne away, approximately, a bit over a metre. The sun would be 4.5 metres in diameter, and it would be half a kilometre away. Now, 4.5 metres is probably getting on for almost the height of this roof, so that's a very large ball compared to the Earth, the size of this golf ball. The planet Jupiter is a tenth of the size of the Sun, but the solar system overall would be 40 kilometres in diameter. Pretty big, isn't it, when you think of just those few planets orbiting the Sun in that massive space, 40 kilometres in diameter. But let's look at how the Sun compares with the rest of the solar system. So here's the Sun, and here's Jupiter. Now, Earth is down there, and you can see the smaller planets are just tiny little dots. So the Sun is really quite large compared to the rest of the planets in the solar system. But when you compare the size of the Sun to some other stars, you see that it really is not very large at all. Earth is completely invisible on this scale. Jupiter is a tiny little dot there, one pixel in size. And here we see Sirius, which is the brightest star in the sky, Arcturus, and then as we go up the scale a bit, there's Arcturus, Rigel, and all the way through Betelgeuse and to Antares. So these stars are enormous, massive structures. So big, in fact, that astronomers have invented different measures for being able to impart the size of the universe. Kilometres are just no good because they're so tiny. So the distances that we talk about are like this. The distance from us to the Sun is 150 kilometres. If you drove at 100 kilometres an hour, it would take you 170 years to make the journey. So to be a bit more practical, the unit of a light year has been developed, and that is the distance that light would travel in 1 year. Turns out to be 10 million million kilometres, which is rather a lot. From here to the nearest star is a distance of 4.3 light years, and from here to the Sun is 8 light minutes. So when something happens on the Sun, 8 minutes later, the light reaches us here on planet Earth. The universe is truly massive, but you know, if you took all of the stars in the visible universe, you could include them in a sphere between us and the nearest star. And there would be somewhere in the order of 10 to the 22, that's one with 22 zeros after it, stars in the universe. A staggering number, a number that really we just can't seriously begin to comprehend. So here's a look at our Milky Way galaxy. Staggeringly beautiful, isn't it? But taken with a very large telescope. Now we happen to... Our Sun is on one of the spiral arms of our Milky Way galaxy. So if you could travel in a spacecraft and look down on top of our galaxy, it might look something like this. And here we are about 28,000 light years away from the centre of our galaxy. There's a huge bulge here where the bulk, something like 90% of the stars in our galaxy exist. And the whole of the galaxy is about 100,000 light years across. And it contains somewhere in the order of 200 billion stars. Absolutely staggering, isn't it? Just numbers that are hard to wrap your head around. There's like this halo that sits around our galaxy, and inside it there are a number of clusters of stars, globular clusters. Some of these are quite massive. This one in Omega Centauri has 5 million stars in it, and it's situated about 16,000 light years away from the Earth. So we have just enormous dimensions when we come to look at the universe. So let's use our golf ball again and see if we can get a bit more scale. Let's say now that the entire solar system is no bigger than our golf ball. And if that was so, then the nearest star would be 140 metres away from us, and the centre of our galaxy would be nearly 1,000 kilometres away, roughly here to, say, what? I guess that's about Brisbane or something, isn't it? And the whole Milky Way galaxy would be like 3,200 kilometres across. The nearest, the nearest galaxy to us is the Andromeda galaxy, and it's about 2.5 million light years away. Or on our golf ball scale again, it would be 80,000 kilometres. That's twice around the equator of the Earth. So I hope you can see that the universe is staggeringly large. The dimensions are absolutely mind-boggling. Why did God make the universe so large? Some people ask me that. They say, isn't that a waste? I mean, all this space, why did he do that? Well, I think the Bible gives us a clue. Because, as I said at the outset, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. You see, I believe God made the galaxies so big and the universe so vast to show us something of his enormity, his grandeur, his awesome power. Because he, as creator, the Bible tells us, stretched them out to the uttermost parts of the universe. Now, when astronomers talk about stars and things, they use a term called redshift quite a lot. So I just want to talk about what that means a little bit, and then explain how it comes about and some of the conclusions that astronomers have made about our universe. So what is redshift? You know, if you take a beam of light and pass it through a prism, it breaks the beam of light up into its different component colours, doesn't it? The colours of the rainbow. If you look at a gas like nitrogen, it has a particular spectrum. And these are the lines that we find in nitrogen. And we know that we can determine the chemical composition of many of the stars and remote galaxies and gases by looking at the signature spectra of the different gases and the different stars. Now, if you look at the spectrum of, say, in this case, hydrogen, when it's close by, you see these dark lines through the spectrum. If it's a long way further away from us, then we find that the spectrum is shifted towards the red end. And that's what's called redshift. So when astronomers measure the spectrum of different stars, they find that these signatures of the different gases are actually shifted towards the red end of the spectrum. So what causes redshift? Well, the first mechanism is what's called Doppler shift, and that's because of movement. And there's a good analogy with Doppler shift in terms of sound. So if you were standing on a railway station and a train went through and blew its whistle, as it comes towards you, the whistle is higher in pitch. As it goes past, the pitch drops and it's lower as it goes away. And so that happens because the sound waves are compressed. Exactly the same phenomenon happens with light. And so if you had accurate enough equipment, you could observe that the light coming from the train it was heading towards you would be slightly blue shifted. That is, the light wavelengths compressed. And as it goes away from you, then those same waves are drawn out, which is redshift. It also turns out that gravitational fields produce redshift. So we notice that the light coming out of the surface of the sun, because of the intensity of the sun's gravitational field rather, gets slightly redshifted. So gravity will distort the propagation of light and make it redshift. And another interesting mechanism is what's called cosmological redshift, which is caused by the expansion of space itself. Now this gets a little bit sort of out there, but hang in there with me a minute. Let's imagine you have a source here which looks like that, and it's producing these electromagnetic emissions which we receive. Now, because cosmologists believe that the fabric of space itself has been stretched out, then that has the effect of stretching out those electromagnetic rays which are coming towards us, and that produces redshift. Now, it's a little bit like this. You can imagine that the galaxies are fixed in the fabric of space, and then as you stretch that fabric out, the galaxies move apart from each other, a little bit like this illustration. So as you stretch it out, so the galaxies move further apart. Now, a man who discovered this redshift process was a guy called Hubble. And he did a whole series of observations, and he discovered that the further away that a star was, then the greater its redshift. And so he observed that for close-by galaxies, there was a low redshift, and for further out, it was higher. And he interpreted that redshift as recession, based on Doppler shift. So the further away the galaxies were, the faster they were receding from us. So let's just recap what we've got. We've learnt thus far that astronomers really only measure two things. They measure the incident electromagnetic radiation, or the light that comes to us. It may not be in the visible spectrum, it might be in other parts of the spectrum. And they also measure the nature of the spectrum, so they can see if things are redshifted or blue-shifted. And there are three possible causes of this redshift. It could be Doppler, it could be gravitational, or it could be cosmological due to the expansion of space itself. Now, redshift is interpreted as distance, and that's what I was mentioning before, the Hubble law. So when astronomers look at the universe and they see the amazing distribution of galaxies and stars, they build models for how it all came to be, a discipline called cosmology. But cosmology involves a massive number of assumptions, and they don't usually fess up, as it were, to the assumptions very readily, other than in unguarded moments. So here's an interesting quotation from Stephen Hawking, and George Ellis, and they said this in a book called The Large-Scale Structure of the Universe. We are not able to make a cosmological model without some admixture of ideology. Now, if you think about what that means, it's fundamentally saying that cosmological models involve unproven assumptions. So they make assumptions and then build a description of how the universe came to be. But there's a bit of a problem here, as admitted here in this interview. Big Bang theory relies on a growing number of hypothetical entities, things that we have never observed. Now, take note of that. We're talking about, we think, science here, aren't we? But if you have never observed something, you're actually talking about your belief system. So what's really being exposed here is a religious view. So these are some of the things that have never been observed but which are considered to be real. Inflation. Now that's an intriguing mechanism that immediately, apparently, a tiny, minute fraction of a second after the supposed Big Bang, space itself inflated massively for a very short time to give room for the matter emerging out of this quantum fluctuation which caused the Big Bang to expand and fill the available space. This is called inflation. I'll come back to that a little bit later on. They talk about dark matter and dark energy. And it's interesting, dark matter and dark energy are undetectable matter and undetectable energy. But the Big Bang theorists need to have dark energy and dark matter to enable the observations that are made in the universe to work. Things like the anomalous spiral rotation rates of spiral galaxies. So they invent this stuff. Now, I don't mind inventing stuff so long as you can test whether the stuff is real and whether you can learn something about it. But do you know that 96% of the matter and energy of the universe is believed to be dark? Dark matter and dark energy, which you cannot detect. So if you think about it, to make your theory work, you have to invent 96% imaginary stuff to make it go. Now, wouldn't you think that a better strategy might be to abandon the theory? I mean, that's rather, to me, like saying, well, I believe this computer works because there are fairies inside it that make the images come up on the screen. Now, I can't test that, but it suits my belief system that fairies make computers work. Now, we can do some science on this and we discover there are electronic circuit boards and there are discs and all sorts of things inside. You don't need to have fairies at all. But if I believed that fairies made my computer work, then I could put forward that view as a theory. And 96% of the workings of my computer are due to fairies. And you can't test it and you can't measure them. But folks, that's not science. That's just a faith statement. It's a belief statement. Alan Guth was an astrophysicist who came up with this idea of inflation to try and solve some of the problems that the Big Bang theory had, because it doesn't actually fit the observations. And he said this was reported in Discover magazine back in April 2002, he said, the universe burst into something from absolutely nothing, zero, nada. And as it got bigger, it became filled with even more stuff that came from absolutely nowhere. Interesting stuff, isn't it? Not very deep science, I wouldn't have thought. And he proposed this inflationary period in which the universe grew a million times larger. So the universe grew a million times larger in a thousandth millionth of a second. I mean, that's pretty staggering stuff, isn't it? Like, and no explanation for how this inflationary period began or what caused it to stop. In fact, on the cover of Discover magazine, there was this cartoon. Let me get this straight. First there was nothing and then it exploded. Or as somebody rather aptly said, now students, hydrogen is a gas, if left long enough, turns into people. Now, what do we actually observe, though? When Edwin Hubble looked at the universe, he concluded that it was expanding. But he made a very uncomfortable discovery, and that was that it appeared to be expanding at the same rate in all directions. So when you looked all around the Earth, in all the different directions, the galaxies are expanding away from us at the same rate. So if you were standing in a field, say, and you had a group of people standing around you and they all started to run away from you at the same rate, you would conclude that you were actually standing in the centre, wouldn't you? It looks very much like it. Everywhere you look, the galaxies are receding from us with exactly the same profile of distance versus speed. But for Hubble, that was absolutely unacceptable, and he wrote this. He called it the horror of a unique position, because it looked like the Earth might be special. Now, if you're a secular humanist, that is absolutely not allowed, right? Because at the moment the Earth starts to look like it's special, it would imply that there was a designer or that someone had created it. And he says here, such a condition would imply that we occupy a unique position in the universe. But the unwelcome supposition of a favoured location must be avoided at all costs, and it is intolerable. Moreover, and I love this bit, it represents a discrepancy with the theory, because the theory postulates homogeneity, which means that everything has to be the same everywhere we look. In other words, I reject the observations because the observations don't fit my theory. Now, folks, my understanding of science is exactly the other way around. You take the observations and you develop a theory that explains your observations. You don't reject the observations because it doesn't fit your theory. So maybe my theory about fairies is right after all, and there aren't hard drives and all sorts of stuff inside my computer. I just reject it out of hand because it doesn't suit me. And he goes on here to say, all observers, regardless of location, will see the same general picture of the universe. This principle is a sheer assumption. However, the assumption is adopted. There must be no favoured location in the universe, no centre, no boundary. All must see the universe alike. Can you see here the faith statement which is coming out? This is plain, straight religion. It's a sheer assumption, and yet we must adopt the assumption. So the Big Bang universe is like this. They believe it's about 15 billion years ago that the Big Bang occurred. Space and matter then inflated. That the universe is homogeneous, that means it's the same everywhere, a thing called the Copernican principle. There is no empty space anywhere, and the Earth is not special. But most importantly, the universe has no centre and it has no edge. Now, you need to think hard about this, because the popular opinion or understanding of the Big Bang is that this point source of matter went bang and expanded out, just like a huge balloon getting bigger and bigger. But you know what, folks? That would mean that the universe has an edge and it has a centre. But the Big Bang theorists say, no, it's not like that. In fact, it's rather more like this, in that you have space and matter all evenly distributed. But most importantly, the expansion is like what happens when you blow up a balloon. So let's imagine that you have galaxies on the outside of your balloon. As you blow it up, then the galaxies move apart as the universe gets bigger. So here we've taken three-dimensional space and represented it as a two-dimensional surface. And so the expansion in time means that there is still no edge and no centre to this thing. So if you started here on this point of the universe and continued to travel around the surface of the balloon, you'd go all the way back and come back to where you are. Now, to have that kind of model, you have to invoke a fourth spatial dimension that they call hyperspace, which is pretty mind-bending stuff. Now, what's the universe look like according to the Bible? Well, it's interesting that God says in Genesis chapter 1 that the sun, the moon and the stars were all created on day number 4. And it says at the end of that verse, or that section, and it was so. Isn't that interesting? That implies a completion of the act. So God created the sun, the moon, and all the stars on day 4, and it was done. He finished that creative task at the end of day 4. We read in quite a number of places, at least 11 that I found, where it says God stretched out the heavens, as in this scripture, Isaiah 40:22. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy. So the heavens are stretched out. And we see this phrase many times. So we have this idea of God taking the matter that he had created and then drawing it out to the vast expanses of the universe. And the Bible also suggests that there is a finite number of stars. In Psalm 174 we read, he determines the number of the stars and calls them each by name. So it suggests that there is a unique number, a finite number of stars. So the biblical universe is like this. It was created about 6,000 years ago, according to the Bible. It was all stretched out to the vastness that we see today on day four. It's finite in extent. The earth was created first and is very special, and it implies that the universe has a centre and it has an edge. Very, very different from what the Big Bang model says. So a biblical universe might look like this. We have the vast expanses of space, and we have a physical universe which has a defined edge. So what do we actually see when we observe the universe? There's a very interesting telescope at Siding Springs in the Warrumbungles here in New South Wales, and a joint activity between the English and Australian scientific communities have produced a survey which they call the 2-degree field spectrograph at Siding Springs. And this device, this instrument, has taken a measurement through a range, just a 2-degree slice of the sky, where they've measured the redshift of a whole variety of different galaxies. Now, this shows our Milky Way, the plane of our Milky Way, and they've got this sort of pizza-like slice of sample from the universe above the plane of our galaxy and below the plane of our galaxy. Two slices they took. In those two slices, just 2 degrees wide, they measured the redshifts of 250,000 galaxies. Staggering number over some years of work. And this shows the way in which the galaxies clump together as a result of this work. Now, as you move out, now we're here in the centre, so this is one of those pizza slices, and here's the other one. And the density shows the clumping of the galaxies. So the red area here shows high density collections of galaxies, and the bluer areas show much lighter density areas. And what it shows is, rather than having a random distribution, which is what you would expect if there had been some massive random explosion, the galaxies are actually grouped. And this is shown rather better in this curve. And here you see the red line is the theoretical line that you'd expect to find if it was all random. Instead of that, there are these huge spikes that appear here. Now, this is the number of galaxies, and these are the observed redshifts, which, remember, we can interpret as distance away from us. Now, these large spikes are called quantization of redshift, but what they actually show is that the galaxies are grouped at intervals of about 3.1 million light years. So rather than being randomly distributed, the galaxies in our universe actually lie on the surfaces of concentric shells with, guess who's at the centre? The Milky Way. You see, we live in a galactocentric universe according to the measurements that have been made. And it's not only the Siding Springs data, but there's also another digital survey of the sky done which shows the same kind of data again. Now, this is really quite startling. It's a staggering discovery and an enormous embarrassment to the Big Bang community, because they have no satisfactory explanation for large-scale structure in the universe. And this idea of the Copernican principle that I spoke of before, you know, everything must look the same in all directions, that Edwin Hubble clung to tenaciously, it completely defeats it, because it shows that the Earth and that our Milky Way galaxy occupy a very privileged place in the universe. We live in a galactocentric universe, and the Milky Way galaxy is right in the middle. Now, some people have said, oh, maybe it's circumstantial, but you know, the probability of us being in the middle of a circularly symmetric universe by accident is the equivalent to, it's somewhere in the order of 1 part in 10 to the 12th. So that's like trying to guess a PIN number which has 12 digits to it. If you think about that, I have a credit card which has a 4-digit PIN, And our community and our financial organisations in Australia are quite happy with the security of a four-digit PIN. That represents one chance in 10,000 that you could guess my PIN number. Now, on the basis of that, I'd be happy to give any of you, I think, my MasterCard and send you to an ATM and say, have a go, see if you can crack it. You've only got one chance in 10,000. So imagine trying to guess, not a four-digit PIN, but a 12-digit PIN and get it right in one shot. That's the equivalent probability to us accidentally ending up at the middle of a universe that consists of concentric shells. You see, we see the hallmark of design. The distance from the Earth to the Sun is just right to sustain life here on the Earth. It's at the right temperature. The action of the Moon causing tides, which keeps the ocean circulating so that life can exist around the edges of the ocean. And in fact, in the ocean itself, if it wasn't for the Moon, the oceans would go stagnant and life would not be possible. Our magnetic field protects us from high-energy gamma rays coming from the Sun. The gases in the atmosphere are the right balance. We have ozone that protects us from ultraviolet radiation reaching the surface of the Earth. The rotation speed is about right. If it was a lot slower, for instance, we'd have very long days and extremely hot on one side of the Earth and extremely cold on the other. Look, there's a whole stack of things I could go on and on. You know, the fundamental physical forces are finely tuned for the existence of the universe. It turns out, for instance, that if the mass of a proton was just, I think it's 0.2% different, then it would be unstable, and so you could not even have matter existing. 0.2%, that's all it would have taken. In fact, design is obvious. Atheism is senseless. When I look at the solar system, I see the Earth at the right distance from the Sun to receive the proper amounts of heat and light. This did not happen by chance. The most beautiful system of the Sun, planets and comets could only proceed from the counsel and dominion of an intelligent being. The author of those words was Isaac Newton himself, who lived back in the late 1600s, early 1700s, perhaps one of arguably the greatest scientist to have ever lived. And even from the mouth of an atheistic scientist, Sir Fred Hoyle, he said this: a common sense interpretation of the facts suggests that a super intellect has monkeyed with the physics, as well as with chemistry and biology, and that there are no blind forces worth speaking about in nature. Well, there's one issue that I wanted to touch on just in closing, and that's this question of, in the vastness of the universe, how could starlight from a distant galaxy, hundreds of thousands of light years, reach us if the universe is only 6,000 years old? You know, this has been one of the most challenging questions that creationists and Bible-believing Christians have had to answer. And in fact, some people have rejected Christianity on the basis that they did not have an answer to this question. Can I just say, though, as a matter of principle, that that really is not a wise position to take? Can you imagine yourself standing before the throne room of God on the judgment day and saying to God, "Well, I chose not to believe in you because my puny mind couldn't figure out how you could have stretched the universe out to such vast distances and still had light reach me here on planet Earth when it's only 6,000 years old?" That really isn't a good place to be, is it? Particularly when God then says, "Well, it was like this," and explains it quite simply. "Oh, I never thought of that. What a shame." You see, even though we don't understand everything, we need to acknowledge that when the Bible tells us something clearly, we need to believe it. But, you know, there's been a great deal of research done by cosmologists who are creationists, Bible-believing Christians, and some very interesting results have been found. Let me just walk you through this quickly in closing. So the first thing to say is a light year is not a measure of time, it's a measure of distance. So people equate it with time, not unreasonably, because that's determined by the speed at which light travels. But you see, a light year is a measure of distance. So if you can stretch out the distance and not change the speed of light, The only variable left to change is time itself. And no one ever really thought much about that until relatively recently. So, is there a model? Well, yes, there is. It turns out that gravity changes time. You know, if you have an atomic clock at sea level, it actually runs slower than the same atomic clock at the top of a mountain. So if you had a clock at 1,600 metres altitude, it will run faster than a clock at sea level by 5 microseconds every year. Now, this is not something you should get worried about. So here you are in the mountains and your clocks are all running faster, which they are, by the way, but by such an infinitesimal amount, it's of obviously no consequence to us. But the point is, gravity does distort time. In fact, it's quite a well-known phenomenon, which is predicted by Einstein's general relativity equations. But it's not all that abstract, and let me explain why. Have any of you got those satellite navigation systems, GPS things in your car? Yep. Now, those things work on the basis of a cluster of spacecraft that orbit about 20,000 kilometres altitude, and they travel at around 12,000 kilometres per hour as they go around their orbit. Now, the position determination is worked out by timing signals which come from a cluster of those satellites. Your little GPS receiver will see maybe 4 or 5 or 6 satellites at any instant, and it calculates your position based on the time taken for the signal to travel from the satellite to your receiver. Interestingly, the GPS clocks are corrected for 2 effects. The first one is the Doppler shift effect, which I talked about a little earlier. And that takes 5 microseconds, every day out of the equation. But gravitational time dilation causes time to run faster on those clocks by 42 microseconds every day. So the difference is 38 microseconds. So the way this is done is that before the GPS satellites are launched, the atomic clocks are deliberately slowed down so that when they're in orbit, then there'll be a correction made for the position determination. Now, does it really matter? Well, if you don't correct for gravitational time dilation, your position will be in error by up to 400 metres every hour. That's the rate at which your error will grow, which of course means your GPS system is totally useless, doesn't it? If you've got your position here, and then half an hour later it's 200 metres moved, and another half an hour it's another 200 metres, there's no way the system works. So gravitational time dilation is a very real phenomenon, and it affects things like our GPS receivers. Now, let's combine a few thoughts. Here we are in a galactocentric universe which God stretched out according to the Bible. So right back at the beginning of day 4, before he stretches it out, we have all this matter and mass in the universe in a very small space. And because we have it all compacted, we have very significant gravitational fields and therefore significant time dilation effects. So as God stretches out the universe on that 4th day, Earth Day, I might add, clocks at the outer edges of the cosmos would be going much, much faster, billions of times faster, in fact, than clocks on the Earth. So let me illustrate what it's like. So here we are with the Earth clock, and here's a cosmos clock, and here's God stretching out the galaxies. Here's our solar system with Earth there, and you can see the time at the outer edges of the cosmos is going very, very fast. Here we are 6,000 years later. The stretching out is finished, and you can see the clocks are running at about the same speed. But on day 4, as God stretches out the heavens, vast amounts of time can elapse at the outer edges of the universe. Time enough, in fact, for light to proceed from the outer parts of the universe to the Earth in just 1 Earth day. You see, time is not a constant. Time changes throughout the universe. That'll really bend your mind, so try and think about that as you go to sleep tonight, and I'm sure it'll keep you awake. It's really quite, you know, we can't imagine, it's very hard to imagine time changing, isn't it? But that's what we're finding happens, and it's experimentally verifiable. Now, the Big Bang is, so here we have basically the starlight and time problem has been solved by using gravitational time dilation and the relatively recent discoveries of a galacticentric universe. Another interesting thing which has happened, let me just give this one example. The Pioneer spacecraft were launched back in 1972, and they're now well beyond Pluto. And scientists have been tracking where the Pioneer spacecraft are, and they've discovered a curious thing, and that is that they're not as far out as they should be. There's some force which is acting on them that is holding them back a bit. They're not travelling as quickly as they should be travelling. So something or other's additional force is acting towards the sun. Also, the signals received from the transponders on the spacecraft are slightly higher than they should be, or blue shifted, if you like. And you know, there is no adequate explanation from the Big Bang theorists. Now, this effect, by the way, has been confirmed. It's not just an error in observations. It's been studied at length because they could not figure out why on earth this was so. But you know, if you take that creationist cosmology I just outlined to you, where we have an expanding universe with a centre of mass, empty space beyond, and thus we have a gravity well at the centre, we can actually predict that there will be a slowing down of the spacecraft. And it's exactly consistent with the creationist model. Also, the transponder frequency shift is exactly predicted also. So what we find is that the creationist model explains the Pioneer anomaly. Now, this is a major issue at the moment, and the secular scientists have gone very quiet. One of our scientists with Creation Ministries, a guy called Russ Humphreys, who's the author of some of the material up there, which you'll see, has published these findings, and people have just don't know what to do with it because it's so far left field from the standard Big Bang cosmology. So let's do a bit of a scorecard and see how we're going. So the large-scale structure of galaxies and this concentric shell model that we're now discovering is consistent with special creation, which says that the Earth is in a special place, but it's completely not predicted by the Big Bang model. The uniqueness of the planets, consistent with special creation, but not predicted by the Big Bang. The characteristics I described of the solar system, consistent again with there being a designer and a purposeful creator, but not consistent with the Big Bang. The Pioneer anomaly, explained by the biblical model, but there's absolutely no explanation. Folks, we need to base all of our thinking on God's word. You see, God's word is the truth. And it's not very surprising, is it, that it's the truth? Because it is God's word. So we can have complete confidence that when the Bible clearly tells us something about the history of the universe, then we can believe it. And as we look into God's word, we find that we are challenged and called to cast down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. You know, I believe this theory of evolution, in particular the Big Bang theory, is just one such pretension or high thing that is exalting itself against the knowledge of God. If we stand on God's word, we will have answers to defeat those things. The Bible tells us, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him." You see, folks, we are designed for a purpose. The God who stretched out the vastness of the cosmos did not do it for no reason. He did it for a clear purpose. And it says in the Word that we are his work.